Father, we thank you for this word that is before us. Open it to us, we pray, that we might think deeply about it. And Father, apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First slide, please, Jack. Now, a few weeks back, Australia celebrated a birthday of sorts. I was very low-key and I didn't even know about it until someone pointed out to me. And the landmark was the 3rd year anniversary of the legalisation of same-sex marriage into Australia. Doesn't seem that long ago that most of us were madly filling in forms and posting them off as we had our say on this issue. On the 7th of December 2017, the legislation changed the definition of marriage and was approved by the Australian Parliament. Next slide. Now, this anniversary was not lost on Peter MacLeod Miller, Minister of St Matthew's Albury, who sought to remind everybody of this significant occasion by writing into the Border Mail. And here's what he wrote, quote, "The Australian marriage equality legislation was both an answer to prayer from the majority of Australian Christians and testimony to the courage and tenacity of advocates working within the framework of a contemporary Western democracy and its stories as a source of hope in the face of current global battles." Unquote. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon the majority of Christians were praying against same-sex marriage being legislated. And as a Christian, our hope is not in social transformation or political reform, but the gospel, the good news of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. Next slide. As I thought about this, I was forced to conclude that the words Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in verse 15 are just as highly relevant today. Jesus said, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, people often justify the decision to allow same-sex marriage. It's all about love. People should be treated equally. But God knows what's going on. Deep, deep down in people's hearts, where people accept same-sex marriage, it's a rejection of God and his goodness. Same-sex marriage is a rejection of God's good and perfect gift of marriage and all its benefits. It's a substitute. And while it might be highly valued by people of this world, it's detestable in the sight of God. God hates substitutes. He hates false religions, and what God says is valuable is highly valuable, irrespective of what sinful humanity thinks. Next slide. But it's not just same-sex marriage, is it? We've just completed another Christmas season, another one, though shrouded by COVID-19, but yet again, society managed to turn into a secularised event. Do your Christmas shopping online. Make sure you have a Christmas tree. Do all you can to spend time with family and friends and those who are lonely. The Christ of Christmas has been removed to become mass. Mass stress, mass pressure, mass modernisation. You know how it is. At Christmas, we're supposed to be celebrating God's goodness, his best in his beloved Son, and yet somehow the modern world has made the celebration into something detestable in the sight of God. Next slide. Jesus spoke these words that we're looking at this morning to the Pharisees. And we saw when we left off in Luke 16, Jesus had been speaking this run of parables. In chapter 14, he spoke about missing out on entering into the kingdom of God through the parable of the wedding banquet. Chapter 15, the Pharisees were enraged that Jesus would spend time meeting with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus told three parables of the lost in response to show how they were actually the lost ones. Next slide. In chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of the shrewd manager. And Jesus spoke directly the message of the parable in verse 10. Jesus said, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches, says Jesus. And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters, says Jesus. He is going to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is clear. You cannot serve both God and money. Why? Because you can only serve one God. If gods compete with each other, it just ends in disaster. God wants our hearts, and he cannot have them if we worship money or any other god or a mixture of gods or any substitute god or whatever it is that's our god, the thing that we spend our life striving for. Next slide, please. The Pharisees' god was money. So it's unsurprising that Luke records in verse 14 the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and they were sneering at Jesus. Now, if you read other translations, they use the word ridicule. The word in the original has this idea of turning up one's nose. It shows what the Pharisees were about. They were about money, and Jesus had touched their God. They were trying to serve both God and money, and Jesus is saying, well, which one are you going to choose? Which one is really your God? Now, people today think that the love of money is only kind of a little small moral failing, that if you kind of list all the sins and evil deeds, that, you know, sexual sin would be at the top, or cursing God would be at the top, and that, you know, the love of money is down the bottom. Jesus says, no. Love of money is appalling betrayal of the love of God and sets up in opposition to the gospel of salvation and the kingdom of God. Next slide. As Jesus says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. By ridiculing Jesus, these Pharisees, they are rejecting salvation. Every time Jesus is scorned by someone, they're throwing God's gracious offer of salvation back in his face. And in the case of the Pharisees, they were trying to justify themselves. They did that by collecting all this money and then giving it away in charitable support. But they did that to impress others and not God, and as a way of trying to validate themselves. But the gospel, God's gracious gift of salvation, requires trusting God to justify us through Jesus. So our natural instinct, what we'd really like to do, it is self-justification. You go back to Adam and Eve, okay? They try to cover themselves when they realise they disobey God. God saw through that. And that's what we need to do as well. We try and conceal our sin in the hope it makes us look better than what we really are. And it may do on the outside, but on the inside, God sees straight through that and he looks at the heart. He knows all our acts of rebellion we've committed this week. We've got to move from thinking about what others think to how God thinks. God has the highest standards and right standards, but he also knows how depraved we are. And that's why he sent Jesus. Now, Jesus uses the word abomination, which is a really, really strong word. And most people think that abominable acts are carried out by unrepentant sinners, you know, the ones that carry out the acts of terrorism. But is there anything more disgusting to God than people who claim to follow Jesus and then they serve themselves through whatever means rather than the living God? That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They'd misunderstood what the kingdom of God was all about. And Jesus anticipated how the Pharisees might respond by getting in first on the relationship between the law and the prophets. Let's have a look at verse 16. Next slide, please, Jack. Jesus says, law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, the Pharisees not only loved money, they were the rule-keeping party. They were sticklers for the law of God. They held up God's standard in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, until the time of John. And they did everything that they could to keep the law. But now Jesus had come. There's a new development. The good news of the kingdom of God was being proclaimed, which is a phrase that pops up regularly in Luke. And when Jesus uses the term, he uses it in the sense of the rule of God in all aspects of our lives. Before Christ, that was the time of the law and the prophets. Now, what the Old Testament had been pointing to had arrived. But before we look at how we get into the kingdom of God, we need to clarify something. Something Jesus himself clarifies in verse 17. Next slide. Where Jesus says, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Why did Jesus say this? Well, because some people may have concluded that God's law was no longer in effect now that the kingdom of God had come. If God's kingdom had come, why the need for law? Jesus' answer is that law of God would last, at least, until the end of the world. Jesus literally says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, in Hebrew, which is what the law is written in, a dot is actually a letter. So Jesus was effectively saying what we mean in English when we say crossing our I's and dotting our T's. Every little bit, every last little bit of Scripture is the enduring Word of God, and the Word of God endures forever. The law of God still stands because the law of God is an expression of God himself, and if God doesn't change, then it stands to reason that the law doesn't change. Next slide. Let me give you an example of this in verse 18. Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce is still divorce, says Jesus. Adultery is still adultery. Murder is still murder. You can't just set aside God's laws for marriage any more than you can set aside his laws for anything else, like same-sex marriage. God wants one man to marry one woman on one covenant for life. But human beings, being sinful human beings, means that relationships often break down, and so God granted ways for divorce to be allowed, most noticeably under the situation of adultery. This was different from the Pharisees' view, which permitted divorce on trivial grounds. The Pharisees believed they were justified by keeping the law. But if they wanted any chance to do that, they had to make it easier to keep. Because that's what legalism does. The only way we can possibly keep God's standard is actually by lowering it. And so we do it all the time, if not subtly. Too many Christians believe God's laws does not apply to their situation of marriage and divorce, and so they believe that they have grounds for an exemption. Next slide. Now, divorce and remarriage, it's a tricky subject. I wrote two long essays at college to think through this topic, and certainly there's no hard and fast rules here. The Bible does seem to give some exceptions, but they should be used sparingly. And instead of trying to break marriages off by looking for grounds for exemptions, we should be spending our time trying to build healthy marriages, learning to resolve our differences with love and grace and forgiveness. But it's not just marriage and divorce. It's buying and selling, or gossiping, or the right to be angry. It comes back to trying to justify ourselves. We need to step back. And instead of trying to justify ourselves to enter God's kingdom, we should look at how God wants us to enter. The law is still God's standard, but entrance is by grace. Entry is by work, not by the work of us, but instead of the work done by Jesus on the cross, which counts for us when we trust and believe in him. Entry into the kingdom of God is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That is the foundational pillar of the Reformation 500 years ago. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's why Jesus' words to these Pharisees are so powerful. If they wanted to keep the law, they must embrace Jesus' kingdom message to which it points. They needed to respond and adhere to the teaching of the one sent to proclaim God's rule. Next slide. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Next slide. Jesus goes on in verse 16 of our passage. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now that phrase, everyone is forcing his way into it, it sounds like a really odd expression. It sounds like a bunch of people who've gathered outside and they've drawn forces and they're about to go and storm a castle. That people are going to get into the kingdom of God by their own efforts, even if it means resorting to violence. That's not what it means. Instead, it means that when people understand the good news of salvation, when they fully grasp the gospel, they will do whatever it takes to come to Jesus. They will enter with great determination. People would make the most of their opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. In contrast to the Pharisees, who showed this kind of careless indifference and even hostility towards Jesus and were in danger of missing out of the kingdom of God altogether. Next slide. It's a bit like the Boxing Day sales that occurred yesterday. People tried to barge their way in to find a bargain, even against a COVID backdrop. In the time of Jesus, people, they've been waiting for this Messiah. They've been waiting for centuries, just like the bargain hunters wait all year. That's why the crowds and crowds of people went out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness. John had to set them straight because he was not the one, but people were hungry. People would go to extraordinary lengths to go to the place where they really wanted to go. The question becomes, what are you prepared to do to enter the kingdom of God? What are you willing to give up in order to enter the gates of heaven? Entering the kingdom of heaven is the most valuable thing anyone can ever have. Next slide. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who's looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. Next slide, please. Entry into the kingdom of heaven is worth every expense. Why? Because you get to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his majesty, in all his glory, and in his eternal kingdom. And the even better news is that you don't have to force your way in. It's all by God's grace through faith in his Son. All you need to do is receive the gospel. So don't settle for a substitute which is not worth it. Believe the good news, trust in Jesus, rejoice in God's wonderful gift, and you will enter for all eternity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have opened the way for us to enter into your kingdom through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank you for all that you have done to enable us to share in eternity with you. May we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.